May the peace of Christ be with you. This is Molly Vetter, Senior Pastor of the Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles. Welcome to our Sanctuary Gathering podcast. Here we share the sermon preached on Sunday as a part of our Sanctuary Gathering. We hope that in these words you will be drawn closer to God and made more ready to love your neighbor. As a congregation, we embrace the words of the Hebrew prophet that are etched into the stairs that lead to our building, the calling to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We also believe that we're a richer congregation for the diversity of people who participate in our community, and we celebrate the diversity of age, race, gender identity, and sexual orientation that participate in our church. You are welcome in this place, and we hope you will participate. We invite you to do your own theology, to wrestle with questions of faith as we seek out what it means to be faithful Christians today. You're welcome to join us not only by listening in to this podcast, but we also invite you to join in our congregational life. Every Sunday, you're welcome to join us for worship at 9:30 a.m. You can join us in our beautiful sanctuary in Los Angeles at the corner of Warner and Wilshire, or online via our church Facebook page. All are welcome in our midst, and we thank you for being a part of our church. May these moments be a blessing to you today.
Well, as Diana just taught you, the book of Proverbs is loaded old in the Bible, even more specifically, it's in the Hebrew Bible. And it is a very complex book. It has lots of strange things in it. It's got theology, it's got, well, shall we say, proverbial literature, whereby we learn some things about how to live or how not to live. This particular section, beginning in chapter 22, is quite interesting, actually. Is based seriously on a much older tradition from the Egyptians. A man by the name of Amenemope, about 1500 BCE, wrote something very similar to this, and the collectors of the Proverbs knew that book, I'm sure, and borrowed from it quite directly. This now is Proverbs 22, selected portions thereof. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. The rich and the poor have this in common: the Lord is the maker of them all. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of anger will fail. Those who are generous are blessed, for they share their bread with the poor. Do not rob the poor because they are poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord pleads their cause and despoils the life of those who despoil them. This is the word of God for the people of God.
If the book of Hebrews is deeply ancient words of wisdom, the book of James continues in that tradition in this season after the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, giving instruction to the Christian community. I invite you to listen for the word of God in these words that James writes to us, the church. My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, "Have a seat here, please," while to the one who's poor you say, "Stand there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? O holy God, may my words and our thoughts and our lives reflect the fullness and beauty of your grace. We pray in your holy name. Amen. One of my favorite stories to tell is from a month that I spent as a staff person in a youth retreat in Idlewild, California. This is while I was in seminary, so this is 25 or more years ago. We were a group of youth primarily from Southern California, but also from other places. We met up in the mountains. We were out one night past dark, which was late in the summer, and we were lying on the tennis court, looking up at the night sky, and a girl who was lying not far away from where I was said, loud enough for most of us to hear, "Wow, you could see the Milky Way up in the sky." Then she continued, "It's just like the Peter Pan ride." I was amused, of course. In my childhood in western Nebraska, there were many occasions where I saw the bright stars of the Milky Way shining at night. It was inconceivable to imagine a young person who grew up familiar first with the bright lights of the constructed sky in the Peter Pan ride at Disneyland before getting to see them outdoors in our night sky. Also a little heartbreaking to think that it's easier to access the constructed reality of a night sky in an amusement park than to access the bright lights of our cosmos as they shine freely when you're away from the city. This month, in the month of September, our sermon series is focusing on ancient Hebrew wisdom, wisdom from James, and our call to action in a time of climate crisis. And light pollution, of course, is a minor contributor, or not a contributor, to the reality of the environmental challenges that we face, but not unhooked from a construct of realities that have shifted as humans have intervened in the world. I worried in that moment about what will happen for future generations if we've not been able to lie flat on our back and grasp the immensity, the beauty, the wonder of the cosmos. How will we raise generations that have the will to care, the eyes to see and know and work for preserving something that is beautiful and good? On the other hand, perhaps receiving knowledge of this wonder as an adolescent positioned my friend that night to be better prepared to care. I grew up thinking the stars in the night sky were nothing special, in that they were available on any cloudless night. Perhaps its fragility makes space for us to care more deeply about what's happening to our planet and to us humans as we inhabit it, as we share its fragile systems. I have been thinking a lot about how it is that we come to care, what we can do to have courage to invest in things that seem so unlikely, so troubled, problems that feel overwhelming. Just this week, I read on NPR's website a story about a new group of spiritual chaplains that have been rising in popularity in US America, eco-chaplains, they were called in this article. Chaplains across faith traditions and working with people with no faith tradition who were working to help us humans deal with the cost of anxiety and grief at the reality of ecological challenges we face together on this planet. And on this hot, hot Sunday morning, we are palpably aware of the things that are changing in our weather patterns and systems. And although scientists in their discipline may remind us that we can't pin any individual hot day exactly on climate change, we see patterns that are undeniable and face a challenge that is ours to reckon with, that we need to take on and care about and deal with. And so we meet this moment with some anxiety and grief and loss and fear, facing things that seem impossible to change and to shift. We are but a small piece in a larger system, one player or one even nation in a global challenge that is going to require all of our work together. So alongside these words from the book of Proverbs, from our ancient Hebrew scriptures and traditions even older than them, from the book of James in our New Testament, and in this present moment, I also wanted to borrow wisdom from the ecological movement in the last century. It was in the 1970s that the phrase, think globally, act locally, in that phrasing, came into some prominence, an aphorism that helps us reckon with the reality that we're facing challenges that are bigger than us, that belong to the whole of the system, but that our call is to do something where we are. I was thinking about this phrase, think globally, act locally. It's one that I grew up knowing in the church and in my schools as an invitation to awareness that removed a narrow view of the world, only in the place where I am, to see a bigger picture, but then also insisted that I do something where I am, that I take action. It's tempting sometimes to think globally and then just feel overwhelmed. Well, at least increasingly so, it feels that way in my world. And the more tools I have, the more language and support I have in understanding global systems, understanding how pieces fit together, understanding the many factors that contributed to this moment that we're now in, it becomes harder and harder to act because it feels like so much. And what we have to offer feels so little. Which is one of the reasons I'm glad that James is here in our scripture. A practical book that speaks to the church, that says what you're doing matters, that saves us from the false idea that we can somehow be good Christians by just having good ideas, intellectualizing, theologizing in abstract terms and creeds, as if that could be the whole of our faith. James says, faith without works is dead. Now, of course, there's long traditions of theologians pushing back as we struggle with understanding exactly what this means, right? And sometimes churches and institutions come up with a narrow way of what works mean. We codify and make them into rules in a rigid and moralistic way that makes it seem like the church gets to be arbiter of who's in or who's out, that we have to achieve our belonging in the church, and all of this is distraction from the good news that's at the heart of our gospel. That is, grace comes from God alone, that we don't have to merit it, that we don't have to earn it or accumulate enough points or do enough good deeds in order to belong. So that's true. And yet also at the same time, if we have been changed by the grace of God, it makes a difference in how we live. We have not really experienced the life-changing love of God if it doesn't change how we greet others when we see them in the street, how we see and acknowledge our neighbors, how we belong together in community. In the book of James, as in the ancient Hebrew Proverbs, the descriptors used in these particular lessons talk about the rich and the poor. They remind religious folk that we're called not to judge or exclude people who are poorer than us. Instead, we're called to live with generosity and humility. The Hebrew scholar and theologian Dr. Will Gaffney wrote a commentary on these verses from Proverbs that pointed out something I found quite curious, and that is in verse 9 of this passage from Proverbs, our translation that John read so beautifully is rendered into English as, "Those who are generous are blessed." But the Hebrew used there is literally a little bit different. It says, well, it's translated into King James Version as, "He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed." A bountiful eye is a strange idea. I see why the translators of the New Revised Standard Version switched it into "those who are generous," because that's easier to understand. It seems to turn on an ancient understanding of sight that had much more significant and material power than we currently understand sight to have. This is why the evil eye is a thing, and looking with a bountiful eye is similarly, on the flip side, a powerful way of conveying generosity and blessing and grace. Those who are generous are blessed, it says in our translation. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, it says in the King James Version. Nowhere does it say the rich who are generous shall be blessed. It says those with bountiful eyes, those who are generous, are blessed. The hymn that we sang around the scripture today, "When the Poor Ones Who Have Nothing Share with Strangers," is one that I have found to be particularly meaningful. And I have found in my life and ministry that I have been repeatedly convicted of the power of God to work through all people as I have received bountiful blessing from people who have less than I do. From those who are poor, from those who lack power or credential or position. Many years ago, when I was a pastor in Redondo Beach at a church that had a free meal on Wednesday nights, our congregation regularly was in relationship with unhoused neighbors in the community. They were frequent visitors of our church building on Wednesday for the free meal, and sometimes also participants in our Sunday morning worship life. There was a woman named Rhonda who was a regular, both in Sunday worship and at the Wednesday meal. She also visited and participated in programs for people who are poor in the community at other churches in the community. Rhonda had a beautiful and generous spirit. She loved music and always came when there was an extra concert. She was, however, not physically well. She lived with health challenges that would have been treatable if she had access to better health care. And unfortunately, we learned after not seeing her for several weeks that Rhonda had died in her home. So many things about Rhonda's story break my heart. It was only in her death that we realized that she had been living in a home she inherited from an aunt for whom she had been caregiver, But because she had no regular income, she was not able to keep current on her utilities or pay her taxes. And so she lived without access to basic services in a home she owned in Manhattan Beach, which is wild. She'd been coming to our churches, getting help at a neighbor Presbyterian church for job readiness, but that's not what she needed. She needed help from a financial planner who could help her access the value of her home while she was alive so that she could live. That's a sidebar. At Rhonda's funeral, we gathered in the church, and the church was pretty full. It was people from our church congregation who were in the habit of worshiping together with her on Sunday morning, people who knew her from the free meal on Wednesday night, including volunteers and also unhoused neighbors in the community. In that church, more than recently in this church, it frequently happened during a memorial service that we would give anyone there an opportunity to share a story, which makes preachers anxious as we hand the microphone around. As I walked down through the aisle on that particular memorial service with this microphone in my hand, thinking about handing it off to the strange community that was assembled in that memorial service, and I hope not visible anxiety raised up in me about what was going to happen when we started passing the mic around and sharing stories. I was humbled and inspired to hear story after story from Rhonda's unhoused friends about the ways that they shared together in a bountiful and beautiful life. One told a story of how they always went for walks together, and Rhonda knew how to map the routes that had the best gardens along the way so that they could enjoy and savor the flowers. Another couple of people shared how she always knew where the free concerts were in the community and would invite others to whatever church or community space was having free music that they could enjoy together. It was a whole life that had been invisible to me because I received Rhonda and these friends of hers as unhoused people, not as those who could help me access beauty in the gardens and in the concerts in the community around us. One person came in with flowers to offer for the memorial service that were, I didn't ask too many questions, picked from somebody's yard, placed in a plastic water bottle, offered there at the church. A generous sharing, a bountiful eye, I think, with the power to see and convey and share dignity and beauty and value. I wonder if that bountiful eye is the same one that allowed a teenager in Idlewild to see the Milky Way also, and how catching sight of that beauty might change how she lives and how we live. In the book of Proverbs, the Proverbs themselves describe the world as it is, and it's sometimes unclear about what causes what, right? So the generous are blessed. Is that because you are generous in this life and then God will bless you with an eternal reward some later time after this life? Or is it possible that the generous are blessed because living with generosity, with a bountiful eye, with a grace-filled spirit, because it blesses us in the living, that it forms us in a way that helps us practice mutual care and compassion and hope, that it helps us receive beauty, that it helps us live with care with one another. The generous are blessed because blessing others, being generous, changes us. It's at least been my experience. Perhaps you know too how fun it is to give something to someone else, how delight can change your whole sense of being when you're able to give or do something for another person that honors them or meets their need or changes their day, to be generous is a blessing. I think this is what James was talking about when he said that faith without works is dead. Because he wanted us to know and understand that our faith is not a set of ideas, but a set of practices. It's a way of being in the world. And our faith forms us, shapes us, as John Wesley would say, perfects us in love. It helps sanctify and make more fully alive each of us and all of us together, which we need to remember when we're facing a climate crisis that seems so far beyond our control. When a neighbor comes to me in need, when a family member asks me for help, sometimes, more often than not, I'm able to help and a need is fulfilled. But the need of our planet at this moment is so much more complicated. It's so much bigger. It's such of a different scale that it feels frustrating to imagine that the thing that I'll do, my choice to bring a washable mug so I don't have to take a plastic coffee cup lid when I go to the store, that little decision, it's hard to believe that it will ever make a difference against the multitude of challenges that we face. And yet, there's an invitation here in our scripture to do that thing, not because, or not solely because, not so that we can fix that problem, but because our acts of generosity, our bountiful eyes, our faith-filled action is a blessing to us now. In the face of loss and grief and anxiety and hopelessness and devastation, our choice to take action changes us and gives us blessing here and now. So we cultivate our little garden, we bring our reusable cup, we change, figure out where we can walk instead of drive, how we can, on a hot day, turn the air conditioner down like one notch. We make the little changes because choosing to make them is our investment in and participation in a generosity, a bounty, a blessing, a way of seeing and being in the world that changes us here and now, that gives us blessing in this time and place, that allows us to lay a claim on hope. It's a practice to feed our souls, to push back against anxiety that makes a difference for us and for the whole. It's going to take all of us, and we're never going to have the will to do it if we don't take the tiny steps, make the little pockets of hope and resistance, plant the little gardens of possibility here in our lives to remind us that it's possible. Think globally, act locally, the ecological proverb says. It insists that we act locally, that we do the thing, that we take up some participation in living in a way that seeks the well-being of everyone, the poor and the rich, those dispossessed of power and those with incredible power, the whole of our planetary system and all its inhabitants. We're called to be people who dare to act. Not so much to be the heroes who magically fix it all, but because acting is who we are and how we become the people who can persist in resilient hope, the people who can claim and see and perceive and receive the beauty of the star-filled night sky. May we be ready to, having thought globally, knowing there's so much against us, still see the beauty of the night sky and still choose to act for generosity and care. May it be so. Amen.